I know it'll take years, but I'll always have something to be ready for. Anyway, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our Father, thank you for our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him to be the propitiation for our sin. Thank you for the freedom it gives us from the penalty and the power of sin. And we pray that you will bless this time together, bless our study of your word. May it be applied to our heart and burned into our minds. We thank you for this time again and pray you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time I spoke, we got about halfway through chapter 7 of Isaiah. And just in by way of very brief review, got to switch to my closer view glasses, pardon me for just a minute. We looked at the, it can be basically outlined like this. The historical setting is in verses 1 and 2. We learned, we looked a little at Ahaz's history and the history of Israel at that time and discovered that he was a very ungodly king. Verses 3 through 9 are Isaiah's first message in this passage, which is basically, fear not, the invasion by armies of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, will not succeed. The subject of this chapter is kicked off by the armies, the allied armies of Israel, the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, with that of Syria, and they're deployed in the northern kingdom, getting ready to invade Judah. But Isaiah, in his first message, assures Ahaz and the house of David that this invasion will not succeed. The second message of chapter 7 is in verses 10 through 25, and that involves two things, the Emmanuel prophecy, which we looked at back in December, and the Assyrian invasion. So we already checked out the first part of that, verses 10 through 16, which had to do with the Emmanuel prophecy, and discussed that it is a prophecy that has two fulfillments, one in a near view that would have been applicable or relevant to Ahaz and the house of David at that time. And then there's a far view, which is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming in his first advent. But now we're going to continue the second portion of this second message, which has to do with the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And it's an invasion which basically Ahaz brought on himself. The design of Isaiah's prophecy was to convince Ahaz that he should trust in the Lord, to show him that the Lord would deliver Israel from this alliance of Syria and Ephraim, and to encourage him not to engage the Assyrians in defeating that northern confederacy. Ahaz did not trust in God. He disobeyed Isaiah's message, the message that God sent through Isaiah, and did invite Assyria to help him against Syria and Ephraim. And the results of that would be devastated for his land. So let's begin by reading, starting in verse 17. And I hope to get a little into into chapter 8 today, but let's start by finishing up chapter 7, verses 17 through 25. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Okay, this last part here, outlines were never my forte, but I tried anyway. Breaking it down into five portions, five parts. The first part is an introduction, okay, in verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you the king of Assyria. Basically, it'll be bad. Okay, that's what it tells telling us in verse 17. Although Ahaz's appeal to Assyria will bring relief from Syria and Ephraim, it had the effect of basically inviting this bully of an empire into his country. We're told it'll be as bad or worse than when the 12 tribes split into the northern and southern kingdoms after the death of Solomon. Now, this coming invasion of by Assyria would initially be more along the lines of using Judah as a route to other conquests, with the result that it would become a battlefield. Later in the days of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, Assyria would attempt to conquer Judah and relocate its population. Fortunately, that did not succeed, but there's an allusion to that later in this chapter and also in chapter 8. Isaiah's appeal to Ahaz to trust God implies that deliverance from Syria and Ephraim would have come without the intervention of Assyria. But Ahaz's lack of faith in God was to bring about the devastation of his nation. Now, verses 18 through 25 make up a poetic section which features the fourfold use of the expression "in that day." If you have a New King James Version, you can see that verses 18 through 25 are set off differently from narrative. It's Hebrew poetry. You may recall that in one of my earlier messages on Isaiah, we took a little time to look at the concept of the day of the Lord, and saw that the expression is used of any time when God intervenes in human history, and that there are three ways in which it's used: the historical, the illustrative, and the eschatological. Now, if we understand the term "in that day" to be shorthand for the day of the Lord, then this would be an example of the historical use of the term. It was future to those in Isaiah's day, but to us, it's historical, something that already came to pass. The first "in that day" of this poetic section is in verses 18 through 19, and we see that two opposing armies will trample through the land. It says that the Lord will whistle for them. He will call these nations into the land of Judah. It will be God it will be God's punishment upon them for distrusting him and for disobeying the word sent through the prophet Isaiah. Egypt is described here as a fly. Okay, flies are a nuisance. Some of them even bite. I don't know what it's like in the parts of the world where you come from, but we have horse flies here, and they're called horse flies because they hang around horses. And once upon a time, my family and I did own horses, and I didn't know until I got bitten by one of those things that flies would actually bite. But anyway, usually we think of a fly as a nuisance, but Assyria is described as a bee. Flies can be a nuisance at your picnic. Bees will actually make you leave your picnic. Gene and I, every time I think of bees, I think of this. About 3.5 years ago, we had some bees occupy the space between the two stories of our house. And we tried to do the environmentally correct thing, and we had a beekeeper come out to remove them because bees, you know, are beneficial in pollination and all that other stuff. But it turned out to be a little more than this beekeeper could handle on a timely basis, so we ended up having to actually have an exterminator come out and destroy them. And a month or two later, when the exterminator said, yeah, they're all dead, you can try to get the hive out now, my son came over and his wife, and we broke down the ceiling in our kitchen, and that hive was like this deep. And it was several combs. The beekeeper had managed to get two or three of them out with his tool, but he couldn't reach back far enough without us breaking down the ceiling. And I remember my daughter-in-law looking at it and saying, you know, that looks like something out of a science fiction movie. But when he first broke into that hive, those bees who were not really bothering us, my dog and I used to sit 15 feet away on the patio, you know, and drink coffee, and they just wouldn't bother us. But boy, once that beekeeper broke into that hive, they were mad. And you could be out on the street 70 feet away, and they'd still come after you. They were just terrible. But that's the way Assyria is described, as bees. And we see these swarms of Assyrians and Egyptians in this figure. They would enter Judah, and it says, rest in their devastated land. I'm reminded of footage that I've seen taken during the First World War. Motion pictures had been developed by that time. And this is not movies, you know, this is not a Hollywood production. This is actual footage. And it was taken in France. France in both of the global conflicts of the 20th century seemed to bear the brunt of it. You know, it seems Germany and England were fighting in France for much of that time in Europe. And in this footage, you look at these battlefields, it's just bare wasteland with tunnels running through them, or trenches rather, craters where artillery shells had landed. You can't even tell what had been there. It might have been a village. It might have been a pasture where animals grazed. It might have been a peaceful-looking meadow. And now it's just a big field of mud. And it's just what warfare does to a land. Even at times when Judah's forces were not directly involved in the fighting, you would have Egypt and Assyria fighting in their land, destroying their crops. And of course, you know, you've probably heard the expression, an army travels on its stomach. Well, where are they going to get that food? They're going to get it from the people of Judah. So they'd be fighting in their land. So that's the portion that we read second. You know, in verses 18 through 19, that these two opposing armies would be trampling through their land. The third in that day of this poetic portion is in verses 21. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The second in that day, okay, is in verse 20, which deals with a hired razor. which will cause distress and humiliation. In the ancient Near East, shaving the hair and beard was a sign of humiliation or deep distress. Forced shaving was especially humiliating. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 10 of a delegation that David sent to the Ammonites, and the Ammonites shaved off half their beards, and David sent to them and told them to wait at Jericho until their beards grew out again, because it was too humiliating for them to return to their homes with half their beard shaved off. And this is probably a reference to not only the entry of Assyria into their land and the fighting that took place there that between Assyria and Egypt, but also to the later invasion under Sennacherib in 701 BC, where Judah was really devastated when the Assyrian army tried to conquer them. Fortunately, their siege of Jerusalem was not successful. But the third use of in that day in this portion is in verses 21 through 22, and it addresses the devastation of livestock. It says that one young cow and two sheep would give enough milk not only to feed remaining livestock, but there would be enough left over for human consumption. It says, for curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. My last message, we touched upon the fact that curds and honey are not seen as a good thing. In the good days, you had bread and wine, okay, and maybe some cheese. But when normal crop production was greatly reduced, you had curds and honey. So it's actually a judgment. The fourth in that day of this poetic portion is in verses 23 to 25, and that has to do with the devastation of farmland, where there could be a vineyard, there would be briars and thorns. And instead of coming with wineskins, men would come with bows and arrows, hoping to find some edible game. And where there could be a cultivated field, there would be briars and thorns. And where there could be a harvest of fruits and vegetables, livestock will forage for food. So Ahaz wanted deliverance for his people, but he went about seeking it or securing it in the wrong way. Instead of trusting God, he hired a power-hungry emperor, and as a result, his land was about to be devastated. Now, as we move on into chapter 8, it continues this theme, this motif of the Assyrian invasion and what happened as a result of Judah's distrust in God and putting their trust instead in an earthly kingdom, in earthly sources. Let's read, hopefully we'll get through the first 10 verses today. Let's start by reading chapter 8 and verses 1 through 10. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Back in chapter 7, a sign was given, whether Ahaz wanted it or not. And we see that sign partially fulfilled in chapter 8. Not everybody believes Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz to be the fulfillment of that sign, but I think it is, and I'll give a reason or two as we go through this. In the first two verses, Isaiah is told to take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz. Now, our New King James says large scroll. Some translations say tablet, and that may actually be what it is. It says to write on it with a man's pen. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean using a Bic ballpoint instead of an expensive fountain pen or anything like that. It has to do with writing in an ordinary legible writing that anybody could understand. And to write in it the name Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz. Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz, if you look in your margins, most of your Bibles, if you have a Bible that has marginal renderings, it says literally, speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Some believe this was a battle cry or a victory cry that soldiers would yell out. But that's what Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz means. Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And in verse 2, it continues, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record. Some of your translations may seem to imply that it's Isaiah who's taking the witnesses. Most translations, and from what I've understood in reading commentaries on the Hebrew text, my Hebrew's not that good, okay? But it is God who chose these two witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. We don't know who Zechariah is. There's some speculation that he was Ahaz's father-in-law. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. It's not Zechariah the prophet. Okay, it's not the one whose writings we have in our canon of scripture. Uriah the priest, turns out, wasn't that great of a priest. He's the one who, when Ahaz found that pagan altar in Damascus, Syria, said, oh, this is a neat altar, and he sent the design to Uriah the priest, and Uriah did his bidding. But anyway, he would have been considered by the people to be a faithful witness. I mean, he's a priest. So he says, take these witnesses. Okay, these are witnesses chosen by God, people who have been considered, who would have been considered reliable by the people. This, what we see here in verses 1 and 2, was to prove that Isaiah was speaking for the Lord. This writing was made and witnessed before Isaiah and his wife even tried to conceive a child. Okay. And if it came true, then these two witnesses could testify that it was written before the fact. If it didn't come true, they could testify that Isaiah had prophesied falsely. And that was a bad career move for a prophet back in those days. So these faithful witnesses were called. The name Mehar Shal al-Hashbaz was inscribed on this tablet such that anybody could read it from a reasonable distance. And then Isaiah says he went to the prophetess. This was apparently a second wife for Isaiah. She's called a prophetess. Some people think it's because she married a prophet, but there were female prophets in Israel. We named our daughter after one, Deborah. And she is the one who was to bear the child who was to be a sign. So she was, in all likelihood, a prophetess herself. She bore a son, and they called him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, as was predicted in the first two verses. Okay, so consider, before they even tried to conceive, the prophecy was given and witnessed that it would be a son. Or first of all, that there would be a conception, and it would be a son, and then this would be his name. So the Lord told Isaiah to name his son Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. The reason for that name is given in verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now the time frame here, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, is consistent with what we read in the Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 7. So you can see that it matches up as a sign relevant to Ahaz, a sign that he would witness in his lifetime. Also notice the similarity in verbiage between 7:14 and what we see here chapter 8 and verse 3. Note the repetition of conceive, son, and call his name. So it's like the kind of matching, you know, God is kind of matching these two things up. So that we see, again, I'm convinced that Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz is the near fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. It says, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, I've seen that described as anywhere from 1 to 3 years old, depending on which commentator you want to believe. I remember when our children were growing up, the rule of thumb that we would always hear was walk at 1, talk at 2, give or take 6 months. Our oldest son went from saying almost nothing to speaking complete sentences between 2.5 and 3. Okay. We have a 1-year-old granddaughter who doesn't really say much these days, you know, right now. Not anything that you can really understand anyway. But anyway, the point is that this child would still be very young before the confederacy of Damascus or Syria and Samaria or Ephraim was pretty much taken out of the picture as a threat to Judah. And that is indeed what happened. Say that the spoil of Samaria will be taken away does not necessarily imply the destruction of the northern kingdom. That wasn't to come for about 10 years later. But they were defeated by the armies of Assyria, just not totally destroyed yet. In the next portion, it says, the Lord also spoke to me, this is verses 5 through 8, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, and then he describes their punishment. Now this section has been translated, just verse 6 has been translated in ways that make it a little hard to understand. It says, in as much as these people, and then it mentions rejoicing in Rezin and Remaliah's son. So it sounds like he's talking initially about the northern kingdom. They're the ones that rejoiced in their alliance with Syria. But it is probably actually a reference to Judah, okay? These people in verse 6 is probably a reference to Judah. And here's why. It says these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. Now, the waters of Shiloh, there's a little bit of historical controversy as to exactly what that was, but it definitely refers to some sort of little spring or well within Jerusalem's walls, or a spring that fed a small reservoir. But the idea is that it was gentle, soft, and it would represent God. And it's in Jerusalem, so why would anybody in the north be rejoicing or refusing? I mean, for somebody in the north to refuse a spring of water in Jerusalem doesn't really make much sense. Yeah. But it's something that the people in Jerusalem would have known about. And then it says, rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. The English Standard Version seems to have the right sense in this, in that they were not rejoicing over the alliance, but they were rejoicing in the fact that, or they were rejoicing over Assyria's attack of them, of that alliance, through Ahaz's alliance with Assyria. The ESV translates it, rejoice over, okay? They rejoice over Rezin and in Remaliah's son. In other words, they rejoice over his defeat by Assyria. And now their punishment is, therefore, behold, starting in verse 7, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. They refused a gentle fountain. Now the Lord was going to bring a raging river upon them. They refused the Lord's assistance, which Isaiah had promised, and instead chose to rely upon a terrible empire, which was bent on the conquest and deportation of all the nations in that part of the world. In other words, he just made an ally out of the wrong people. He went about trying to solve his problem in his own way, rather than relying on God. So this verbiage is often used to describe the Euphrates River. In actual translation, it doesn't mention Euphrates. Some of your Bibles may, but it's a strong river, and it's described and it's used as a symbol of the king of Assyria. And it says he will go up over his channels. The he is probably supposed to be it. Most of the more modern translations have it. And I've read in commentary on the Hebrew text, because I don't know Hebrew that well, that is probably a better way to translate it. And it's, as far as something going over its channels, it's a reference to the river. The river is going up over its channels, over its banks. And the imagery here is a river that, if you think of it this way, Ahaz hired Assyria, the river, to do a certain thing. But that river is overflowing its banks. It's going places where it normally doesn't go. In other words, it's doing something that Ahaz didn't hire it to do. It says it'll go over its channels, over its banks, and it will pass through Judah and overflow and pass over and will reach up to the neck. And the imagery shifts in most translations to that now of a bird, but it's probably best to go with the Holman Christian Standard Bible with the and refer to it as continuing with the symbol of a stream. The Holman Christian Standard has, and its spreading streams will fill your entire land, Emmanuel. So, instead of the soft, gentle fountain, there's this raging river, and instead of doing what Ahaz wanted it to do, it's now overflowed into Judah. This is a reference both to the devastation of the land in Ahaz's day when Egypt and Assyria were fighting there, the constant warfare going on there, and looks forward also to 701 BC when Sennacherib and his army, Assyrian army, tried to conquer Judah and make it deport its population like they'd done with others. And it says that we'll fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, this Emmanuel was mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 14, where it means God with us. And it could be understood as being used here and saying that it would be preserved only because God is with them. This distress would be so strong that if God were not with them, they would have been conquered. It also stresses and is a reminder of a messianic claim on the land and its eventual blessing. And often we see this in the scriptures. In the midst of pronouncing judgment, God also pronounces blessing. And that may be the intent of saying, O Emmanuel, here, reminding Judah that God is with them. It may also be a sarcastic rebuke of their lack of trust in God. They were promised deliverance the easy way in Isaiah 7:14. Just trust in God, he will deliver you. But they chose to do it their own way, and their land would now suffer hardship. Okay, our time is up. I'll go ahead and continue next time, starting with verse 9. And we'll get as I study this passage, I'm discovering that it goes all the way through chapter 9 of verse 7. So it all has to do with the invasion of Assyria, the idea of trusting or not trusting God, and then a prophecy that speaks of bringing them out of darkness. So we'll continue next time I speak. Thank you so much for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take the lessons of this passage to heart and to trust in you and to realize that though we may be able to figure out ways to do things ourselves, ultimately our trust is in you and is to remain so. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be patient in times of trouble and to wait upon you and your leading, and above all, not to go outside the bounds of your word to try to fix our problems. For as is the case of Ahaz and Judah, it can only lead to worse problems. Thank you, Father, for this day, your blessings upon it, the time of remembrance and worship and learning that we've had. And we thank you for all the good things that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.